The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open up to Genesis 44. We will work on the remaining two verses there, verses 33 and 34, page 29 of our notes. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. True worship engages God the Holy Spirit in his filling role, coupled with the truth of Bible doctrine by the believer priest. Apart from being in fellowship, one does not operate under the gap system. One operates under the natural man, that is the STA, and they will, in some ways, some fashion, distort, if not outright, reject the truth of Bible doctrine. They will fail to understand and see the significance in regards to the spiritual ramifications. Only via God the Holy Spirit and his filling role are we able to perceive and understand and discern these things. And how we are, how we get in fellowship is through the rebound technique. That's 1 John 1:9 in our prayer confession. God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in that condition, then we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, which the command in Ephesians 5:18 is conditional based on that very fact, and one sin of life otherwise in that regards. And in that vein, we are prepared then to study the truth of Bible doctrine. Evidence regards to being in fellowship is your undivided concentration and contemplation regards to the teaching at hand. And in this way, we advance ourselves spiritually. We glorify God in action with honor in regards to being and fulfilling Hebrews 10:25 in this fashion, of not forsaking our assembly together, even more so as the day approaches. Trust me, the day is approaching. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your veracity, your faithfulness, your immutability in regards to providing for us the truth of your word, your plan for mankind, and hence the very life in which we live, so that we can wind our way through Satan's world and remain undestroyed and unfeathered in regards to our Christian lives, in regards to Satan and all that he seeks to tempt us with in the world through the lies and STA predilections of mankind and negative volition. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth and matters at hand, that we are able to take these things and apply in our own lives as necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we are wrapping up Judah's appeal to Joseph, seeking to convince him to overturn his previous verdict of enslaving Benjamin, as he was able to apprehend him through his nefarious judicial proceedings of the kangaroo court of planting the silver cup in his bag and telling the brothers otherwise to go home in spite of the offer by Judah on behalf of all the brothers to stay and be enslaved along with Benjamin in that vein. And in so doing, we see courage, cool-headedness, and doctrinal discernment come from Judah's mouth, which is quite refreshing, obviously, seeing the past experiences of Judah otherwise such as in Operation Tamar and the whole ordeal in regards to Joseph's kidnapping and selling him off in slavery. The appeal begins in verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." Judah understands the power and authority that this vizier possessed. There is no other person more powerful in the world, politically speaking, and probably militarily, than Pharaoh himself, as Pharaoh gave Joseph, as we know, as part of God's blessing in his life, the reins of rule over the land of Egypt. And Judah shows discernment. He doesn't make a public spectacle of anything. It doesn't have all the TV cameras come in so everybody can watch what goes on. And no, this is a fairly intimate conversation that he is going to have with the vizier. He needs to relate to him some additional information. He deals with him with total respect and acclimation and orientation to his authority in this respect, letting him and telling him right off the bat he's not here to be argumentative, and is simply seeking the grace of the Pharaoh or vizier's ear to hear him out. And he continues, verse 19, "My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? Verse 20, and we said to my Lord, we had an old father and a little child of his old age, in his elder years. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, verse 21, that I might set my eyes on him. 22, but we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Verse 23, you said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." So he begins his speech to the vizier by essentially finding common grounds of agreement to ascertain the facts that they have occurred up to this point in time. And he relates back to the first trip and the conversations that existed between the brothers and the vizier on that occasion. And as the verses make clear, additional information, additional conversation took place other than what was recorded earlier in regards to the situation back in chapter 42 and 43 in that regards. And we see that it is Joseph that initiated the conversation concerning their familial relationships, and that they relate to Jacob, their father, and Benjamin as being the additional family members that are pertinent to the conversation in this regard. And they make it clear or tell the vizier at that point in time that Benjamin obviously has a special place in their father's heart and loves him very much in that respect. And that if the young man, the youngest brother, was brought to him as the vizier had commanded of them at that point in time, that this would cause great distress in regards to their father Jacob, and that he would die in his grief over the loss of his youngest son. And this because of an older brother of Benjamin that had died previously in that regards. But yet we see that Joseph dismisses their appeal to him and their appeal to him in that regards on that occasion on the first trip, demanding otherwise that Benjamin be brought to him. Obviously, this was all under the guise of the false accusation, them being spies, and to prove that they're telling the truth, that they're not, to then bring the younger brother to him. And the fact that Joseph continues to demand Benjamin's presence, in spite of what they said in regards to the father and the grief and sorrow that it would bring upon him in this respect, hence at least, that Joseph doesn't really take the brothers at their word that this is truly the situation at home. They are simply trying to appeal to him in some fashion of compassion towards him in this regard. So that lays the mutual agreement. Yes, we can agree, both parties here, that this is a fact. Then Judah then builds on those facts to relate to him then additional information that is pertinent to the situation as they previously had discussed. And that's verses 24 and following. Thus it came about when we went up to your father, your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Verse 25, our father said, go back, buy us a little food. Verse 26, but we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us. And verse 27, your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Verse 28, the one that went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I have not seen him since. In verse 29, and if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. So he builds off their previous conversation in terms of the intimacy between Jacob and Benjamin. And it relates to them that upon the vizier's command, what Jacob had responded to them, how he had responded to them, and that indeed he claims that it would kill him to have lost his next son in addition to the one that he had lost previously. And here obviously we point out that Joseph now finds out for the first time what their father has thought in regards to his being kidnapped and how his brothers handled that situation in terms of his absence going back home, of not returning home with them, and that he has thought that he's been dead all these 22 years and that he was killed by a wild animal in that respect. And obviously that is designed to show the aspect of love as it exists in regards to the family at that point in time. And that verse 30 and 30 through 32, Judah then lays his soul on the line, if you will, shows his heart in regard to the situation, and that he possesses this love for both his younger brother and his father that is to be considered in regards to the vizier. Now therefore, as he states in verse 30, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, that they have, if you will, a soul rapport. They are tied together at the hip, so to speak, in that respect. It will come about when he sees, verse 31, that the lad is not with us, that he will die. He proclaims it as being a life and death situation in terms of his elderly father in that vein. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow, puts he and his brothers in the position of feeling responsible in regards to their father's death if this indeed occurs. This is the consequences if the vizier does not give them an ear and change his verdict otherwise in this respect. And then he goes on and he relates to him truly that which motivated him most of all in terms of obviously the love for his father, that aspect of love, and that was that he gave his father, Jacob, his word, as we know, to take care of Benjamin and ensure his return home. And that's verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. And then that brings us down to verses 33 through 34. Judah now has proclaimed truly his love for Jacob, for his brother Benjamin, and also the brothers' concern and love for them in this regard. But at that, up to that point in time, again, it's just words, just as Joseph saw as words previously in this regards in the first visit. in terms of the father's relationship with Benjamin in this regard. So what can validate his claim of this love that he has, this deep love that he has for his father and Benjamin and otherwise? And that is verses 33 through 34, which we've titled Judah's Willingness to Sacrifice. And we've already looked at the language here, rereading here the verses in the New American Standard, verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers to go back home to Canaan. Verse 34, for how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? So the analysis here of these two verses, point one, verses 33 and 34. One, in the believer's witness of the life, actions speak louder than words. Obviously, you've got to know what God's plan is in order to effectively operate in serving God correctly. But Bible class, Bible doctrine, is not just about filling your computer bank of information. It's about how you are to live your life. Bible doctrine is designed to produce for us all the ins and outs regards to living the Christian way of life. And one can claim that they believe the Bible all day long, just as Judah has claimed how much he loves his father in his appeal to Joseph. But apart from application, there is real no evidence or validation in regards to one's faith. And James, as we have been through James, makes it very clear that application of Bible doctrine is necessary with the faith of believing Bible doctrine for one's Christian experience, i.e. one's phase two. So this is an area in life that many Christians are confused in at best. And that is the requirements, different requirements, as it is, first and foremost, to be forgiven of eternal condemnation, of giving, securing a place in heaven and becoming a child of God, being the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That proposition is simply an exercise of faith apart from works. It does not allow works whatsoever in regards to the effect of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation and the individual going to heaven otherwise. And so that is faith apart from works. Jesus Christ gets all the credit, every ounce of credit in regards to our very livelihood of being a child of God and being saved from eternal condemnation. And people confuse that in regards to other scriptures that deals then with the Christian experience. Salvation adjustment is justice of God is what we call our phase one adjustment. Phase two is then our Christian experience from the point of saving faith until we exit this world. In our phase two, the Christian experience, that demands works. That's faith plus works. And it recognizes another potential loss in regards to the individual's life, and that's a loss of reward for failing to serve God and fulfill His plan for their life. And obviously, churches confuse these things greatly, and you have those to say you got to do good and be good to get into heaven. No, that's not the situation. Faith in Christ is what gets you into heaven. But you do need to apply Bible doctrine and do good works, if you will, in regards to your Christian experience if you want to enjoy the over and beyond additional rewards that God has for those who honor Him in regards to their Christian life. The doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3, deals with this very principle. There are normal blessings that come to every believer simply through the salvation, adjustment, and justice of God. Every believer will receive a resurrection body. Essentially, when they die, otherwise they go to heaven. And they will enjoy all the things of the resurrection body in terms of not ever being sick again, not having to ever face death again, no more sadness or sorrow and things of this nature. These, in an eternal relationship with God, these are normal blessings that all believers will experience. But there will be those who will have accurtenance of reward and blessings on top of those things at different levels. And that is based on what they have done with Bible doctrine in their Christian life. And that is comes about through their willingness to apply Bible doctrine otherwise. And for every time we get in fellowship, the combination is yet to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and obviously operating in harmony with the truth of Bible doctrine and what you're doing for it to be rewarded. And for those believers to do so, there is an account set up, if you will, in heaven. And God is putting it in our account, SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3. And we build an account, and just like you have in life today, and you recognize that people of different economic privileges and statuses and levels in life, so you will find that in the eternal state. Life is much as it is as we recognize it now physically. It will be in our eternal life niche, even though obviously it will be utopia essentially in that vein. And for those who actually hang in there with it, all believers at some level will rule with Christ in regards to our eternal life niche. But for those who not only garnish their work for maximum SG3 in regards to their life, but hold to the end, there is the ultimate prize, also known as a wreath in the Bible. And for those who hold to the end and fulfill God's plan for their life, there is this special reward. This reward will set them apart from all other believers that otherwise have SG3 but did not finish their course. They, at some point in time, crashed and burned. You can rest assured, whatever SG3 you have coming, you will get it. God is not an Indian giver, how politically incorrect that statement may be today. But you will be rewarded for every ounce of SG3 that you have coming for you, redeeming the time, being in fellowship, and applying Bible doctrine, whether it's in your mental attitude state, verbally or overtly. All these things, even the smallest things that we do, such as getting somebody a glass of water, God will reward us for it. But for those who hold to the end and make the maturity adjustment, which is our goal spiritually in regards to our Christian life, they will receive the epitome, the pinnacle of rewards, and that is the wreath. And these individuals will not only rule with Christ, but they will rule over nations. They'll have the highest places and positions of authority politically and otherwise in the new kingdom, as it will be including the millennium for resurrected believers from the Old Testament and New Testament era, as well as in the eternal state and serving in the New Jerusalem in this regard. So there is a potential real loss in regards to one's eternal life niche. That's loss of rewards. And that's where works comes in. And it is our application that validates what we believe. And that's how truly our witness of the life finds its fullest impact towards others in this regard. And James makes it very clear the necessity of works. You have interpreters, theologians out there saying that James and Paul are in total contradiction to one another, because Paul deals so largely with the phase one faith, the salvation, adjustment, justice. He does phase two too, if you pick it up and see it through there. But James is dealing with the Christian experience, and hence the necessity of works. And you know, as it is with doctrine, you proclaim this is what the doctrine is. You can expect the SCA to butt its rear ugly head against it and not want to do these things. That's what Paul said. James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without my works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, verse 19, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They know. They've been in the third heaven. They're a part of it. They know the power and awesomeness of God Himself. And they recognize the retribution of penalty that is laying over their heads today as the appeal process in regards to the angelic revolt is carried through human history. Obviously, believing is one thing. But as we know, the demons rebelled against God and His plan. And whatever they believe, they are doing the opposite of that. And they rebelled and rejected God and His plan for them. And verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Again, doctrine is given to us not only as our critique, but for our MO, method of operation, modus operandi, as well as vivendi, manner of life. The church has basically reduced the Bible down to being some genuflecting of assembly. A little emotional stimulation in regards to life in and of itself, rather than truly take it and seek to sow it into the fabric of life as it's so intended to operate in regards to God's directed will in this respect. And here, as we saw, James appeals to Abraham, and he's able to show what Paul dealt with in Abraham to teach positional truth, the salvation adjustment of the justice of God, to see it as the experiential truth for Abraham in the phase two faith. Was not Abraham our father justified? That's phase two justification. By works, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. He believed that God, as we know, Isaac being his only son, if he followed through and killed him like God commanded, that somehow God would have to resurrect him in order for his promise to Abraham to be fulfilled. And what was the evidence of that? His willingness to take that knife and plunge it in his heart, if you will, and sacrifice him. Now, obviously, I doubt if any of us will ever be called upon evidencing our faith to something like that. But you never know. You never know. Giving life for another and things of this nature follows kind of the same course. And you see that faith was working with his works. Verse 22, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. It was completed. The regiment of learning doctrine then finds its natural conclusion is completed through application, see. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. If you want to have the best friend possible in regards to one's existence, that is God Himself. That demands positive volition and application of Bible doctrine in your phase two. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers to send them out by another way? In the midst of the conflict that was going on and looking for the messengers to kill them, it was bona fide for her to lie in a time of war to provide the safety, security. And doctrine, when you see these isolated things like this, This prostitute came into the line of Christ. You know, that's one of the things that the Pharisees, religious leaders, kept harping on Jesus about, that he hung out with the partiers, the tax collectors, you know, the people that constantly the self-righteous type looked down upon. He knew where population existed. It's people that most often recognize their fallacies, the intellectual honesty. See, that is where you generally will see postulation find its foundation to express itself in that regards. For just as a body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That looks at the reality of God the Holy Spirit involved in regards to our application of doctrine, that as an unbeliever you're under spiritual death. When you become a believer, you don't apply Bible doctrine and utilize God the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, etc., along with your faith, then you have operational or temporal death in that respect. I don't have it in here, but another compatible verse along with this as a reminder to us in the last days, as things may get crazier and crazier. The distractions out there in the world start to bombard us even more. I'm here to tell you that the world, orchestrated by Satan and his demons, wants nothing more than to trip any one of us up that he possibly can. To get us distracted and focus on something other than that which is truly the issue before us. And that's staying the course. And that, first and foremost, staying the course, is evidence in regard to our positive volition. And all that begins with what we do right here in this room 4 hours out of the week. That's coming to the light. The light and the truth of Bible doctrine. When one comes to a point that they start abandoning that, then they've let go truly of their lifeline. Obviously, we recognize that there are tapes, videos, etc., that people can use to fill in the blanks, so to speak, when they have to miss. But it's the consistency of fulfilling Hebrews 10:25 that maintains the individual in regards to what they think, because it must start where they think in order for their applications to be correct. And that's brought out. Jesus himself taught that in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. To remind us to keep a clear mind in what constitutes positive volition from negative volition. Negative volition loves the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light. The majority of mankind will remain in unbelief. As light being the person and personified in the person of Jesus Christ will not even come to saving faith. But as it is, the majority of believers will fail miserably in regards to their phase two Christian experience as they refuse to come to the light. Bible doctrine is what judges. Thank God it's not people out there. People can judge you all they want. And yes, we're not saying that people are incorrect in regards to judicially exercising their rights, etc., in this regards. But when it comes down to the ultimate, thank God that it is the person of Jesus Christ who will judge us in regards to our own persons. And how he's going to do that is to compare our lives with the truth of Bible doctrine. How do you line up? Or how did you not line up? And it's not just words. But we have done many things in your name. Get away from me, I do not know you. that ought to really perk up some attention in regards to people out there, that it is possible to give a facade in regards to one's Christian life otherwise. For everyone who does evil, as literally verse 20, practices worthless things, phalos in the Greek, hates the light. Hate has runs the spectrum from simply disregard. You know, a parent that disregards the needs of their children, that's a form of hatred. They don't take care of their children. Whatever. All the way to, obviously, overt animosity and cruelty and things of this nature. And here, anyone who practices worthless things hates the light. The light here, contextually, interpretatively, refers to the divine viewpoint. That is the truth of Bible doctrine, personified in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the Word incarnate. And does not come to the light. What's the evidence regards to their negative volition? You're not going to see him here. Yeah, you're right. There's not standing room only this morning. In the last days, there is no interest, truly. We've gone past the point probably in our history, even in our own society, where you see the doctrinally adjusted churches with large numbers of individuals. They had the residue from the Philadelphia era, but as the time goes along and the Laodicean period becomes more steeped in lukewarmness, obviously you would expect that type of scenario to diminish. And why do they not come to Bible doctrine? Because Bible doctrine will slap you upside the head faster than you can blink when you're out of line. And it shows where you're wrong. It shows the error of your way. Lest his works should be exposed. His works were worthless. They're human good. See. To be able to differentiate between the kind of good that Satan sponsors and the kind of good that God sponsors. Human good versus divine good. The world is steeped in human good. How many times have I repeated it, and I'll repeat it again. Satan sponsors human good. Anton LaVey, among the things that one acquires power and popularity and wealth and what one's seeking for in life is to do good towards others. And it'll come back on you, see. But it's human good. The tree of good and evil recognizes human good being a part of the evil package. To do things out of fellowship. Not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. Not following the marching orders of God's directive will. Rather, you're following under His permissive will. And people don't like the truth because, indeed, it checks us. I don't care how mature you may be otherwise. It will still check you, on occasion at least. But for the positive adjusted believer, they relish that. That's what they want. They want to know, well, I'm out of line here. So that they can at least have the opportunity to make the adjustments in their life. To make any corrections necessary so they do not lose in terms of reward in regards to the bema seat. Bible doctrine will bust your sacred cow faster than you can blink. Sacred cow is anything you put up before the truth of Bible doctrine and your NPR in life, your most pressing responsibility. This is a true fact that has been constant in our dispensation especially. And it doesn't change. There's no place in the Scripture that says, well, after a while, you can ride on your laurels. And you don't have to come to the light anymore. People don't come to light because they're preoccupied, generally speaking, with the things of the world. And that takes you to 1 John. See, you don't pursue the things of the world, see, as John says in his epistle. That he who practices the truth, verse 21, comes to the light, that his works may be manifested, has been performed literally in God, in the sphere of God's divine decrees, his directive will, that is, being in fellowship, as we know, and following the truth of Bible doctrine. So the evidence, see, that's the evidence. People can claim they're positive all day long, but if they're not coming to the light, then it's highly suspect. I'm not saying that they may not have positive volition and may come out eventually and they'll make the adjustment. They might. But I'm just saying the present claim, where's the evidence? The evidence is a physical application of showing up for Bible class. Then where's the evidence in regards to truly believing the truth of doctrine that you hear in Bible class? That's in your own application in your own Christian life. So it all goes hand in hand. So Judah here is giving us the evidence. He's provided the vizier, the evidence, in regards to his claim of his love for his father and his youngest brother, Benjamin, both on the first trip, as they so stated on the first trip, and now as he is relating to again, revisiting here on the second trip. So two, it is application or phase two that validates what we say we believe. Three, Judah now truly steps up to the plate to validate his professing of love for Benjamin and his father. What's he willing to do for this and sacrifice of his own temporal happiness on behalf of both? To go back to the convenience of his life. To be able to go and enjoy and pursue his familial role with his family, his business, all these things. He's willing to give that up and say, no, take me instead. I'll give that up. In order to validate and show his love for his father and to avoid the consequences of returning without Benjamin. Verse 33 proposes his offer. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, the young boy, young man, a slave to my Lord, and let the young man go up with his brothers. While Ta, Yeshab, Na, Aved, Takah, Ha, Naar, Aved, Lamed, Adon, Wow, Ha, Naar, Allah, and Ach. Six, he implores this ruler to substitute him for Benjamin, to be enslaved, and to let Benjamin go home with the others. Seven, he is ready to keep his promise to his father, even at the expense of his own hurt. Another element of divine love. 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word in him, based on our union with Christ and application of the doctrine of Christ in you, keeping his word, the love of God has truly been perfected. There's nothing wrong with phileo love. Friendship, love based on the characteristics, assets of the other individual or thing. But there is more to love than just physical love and emotional love. There is divine love. And that's love that is the highest degree and expression of love. And that's what it is, divine love, that makes true love in the world true love. Of course, the world basically doesn't understand that. They basically have castrated their love. All they have is the emotional affection, and that's all they can see, and that's the way most fundies operate. See. But there is divine love, and this is love that can only be supplied by God. If you don't have God in the equation, you're not going to have divine love. See. To be perfected, that is completed. By this we know that we are in him. Again, the evidence is shown in regards to our claim of love. Your fullest love for anyone else in this world must include your fidelity and integrity and application of Bible doctrine for it to be complete. If you do not, you leave doctrine out of the equation, and the obviously person's spiritual well-being otherwise, as that's what it directly impacts by effect. But then you have shortchanged your application of love. People go, what is love? Well, the Bible teaches you what love is. It's sacrifice. It's service to others. See? It is an affection and a desire to operate on behalf of another. For God so loved the world, see, he sacrificed. Jacob he loved. Esau he hated. Yeah. So that comes with the territory. If you want to imitate God in regards to having the closest relationship you possibly can with any other person, one must glue themselves to the truth of doctrine and make that their number one priority in life. And sometimes the love, the application of the divine love doesn't come with embracing. It comes with separation, review, doctrine of. Of course, you can hammer on that all day long, and people I got the doctrine. I've taught it I don't know how many times. If you can refute it, I'm all ears. I'm all ears. I always have been. I've been an open book. Nothing has changed. So, you know. 8, Judah then relates experience he is not willing to face otherwise in verse 34. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? To him, this proposition is unfathomable. There's no way he could do it. Key, Eke ala el ab wow ha nar ayan eth pin ra bet ha ra asher masa ava. 9. It would not be right to selfishly see to his own freedom at the expense of the emotional trauma he believes will overtake Jacob. Obviously, he gave his word. We're commanded in Scripture when we give our word, we keep our word even to our own hurt. Now, you can go goofy with that, too. Well, I gave him a word. I'm going to go out and rob a bank. Well, get your senses and take the hurt. Don't rob the bank. But obviously, this is in a contractual form. And sometimes, when one does give in whatever capacity it might be of sacrifice and service, it may sometimes put us in a bind, put pressure on us. Then it really is a sacrifice. You're a billionaire and you give somebody $100 and you know, what kind of sacrifice is that? The widow might, that was sacrifice. She's an example. It's just phenomenal what you see in regards to these spiritual principles. She had the gift of giving, basically. And didn't mean that she was rich otherwise, that God blessed her with riches and wealth in time. She'll get it in phase 3. See? But she's able to give and to persevere in that regard. So, and you can take that and you can apply it to any other aspect of your life. And yeah, that's a challenge. I know it's a challenge. Who wouldn't rather be down at the beach? No. But, every time we show up together for our Bible classes, we are serving one another and a source of encouragement and support to one another. To hang in there with it. I'm hanging in there with it. You hang in there with it. That type of deal. And it would be selfish to go off and enjoy his life when he knows by so doing in this occasion it would bring grief so much on his father that physically he probably couldn't handle it. So Tien, the sorrow of his father would ignite and fuel his own sorrow. This would cause great lupe, as the word is in the Greek for sorrow, in his own life, to see someone else hurt. That's a normal reaction. When you see somebody else hurt, you have light compassion. That's where emotions do are greatly beneficial, to know that, I'm reacting appropriately or inappropriately, as it may be. See. So to Judah, to watch this come upon his father's head would hammer him. It would take him down and cause him great grief. That in Judah obviously recalls the grief of his father some 22 years ago and refuses to put him through that again. Now he messed up, along with his other brothers. But I've come to the conclusion, at least at this point in time of life, they've dealt with that. And Judah especially has dealt with that. And, sometimes we do trip up, we do mess up, but if you learn from that and recognize the error of your way and seek to make the adjustments, then truly the grace that is extended to you through your own positive hanging in there comes to fruition as the adjustments are made. Let's take our break.